Worship is one of those topics that is woven throughout the whole Scripture. In one way, worship runs all the way from the beginning of creation to the end and afterwards, because worship is, the meaning of it, the root idea of it, is to acknowledge the worth and glory of God our Creator. But worship has this, what we would call, reciprocal dynamic. In other words, it's a two-way street. God's calling us to worship and honor Him, and God is doing something to us as we worship Him. And so this morning, this sermon in this series on worship is designed to help us understand this context of worship, but I'm hoping to help you see worship in light of the big story of the whole unfolding of the Scriptures. That's always a risky thing when you try to do that, because you're not isolated to just 10 or 15 verses. But what I want us to see is how this worship is tied together. Whether we're looking at the garden, or we're looking at Abraham, or we're looking at Leviticus 1, or we're looking at Isaiah 6, or the New Testament, there's a common, what we would call a common covenantal theme about worship, about the way to approach God, and about how God wants us to draw near to Him. So I hope in the next few moments I can paint a picture of what I think God is showing us, a picture of worship from creation to new creation, and how it connects to our personal life, our personal story, whether we're in a time of growth and joy or whether we're in a time of sadness and sorrow. Worship has that kind of dynamic. So in order to begin, let's just begin in the beginning. The Bible starts out saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is a statement of hope and anticipation for what God's going to do in this created world. And if you read through that chapter, you would see in day one, there's God separates light and darkness, and it's good. Then day two, the waters below and the expanse above in the heavens, and it's good. Then God provides vegetation and plants and fruit, and it's good. He gives us the sun and the moon, and it's good. The fish and the birds by day five, and it's good. And then day six, He creates man in His own image, and it's very good. And at that moment, in the beginning, mankind, Adam and Eve, existed with peace and harmony and joy. Adam knew God deeply and personally. There was a deep relationship with God and with the created order. There was a deep relationship with his wife, Eve. There was trust. There was joy. All things were working as they were supposed to work. That was what the Hebrew Scriptures call shalom. Now, we translate that as peace in English language. But the word shalom is much, much deeper. It is complete well-being. It is wholeness. It means more than just tranquility or peace of mind. When we think of peace, we think of some kind of inner tranquility. But shalom means much more. It means that things are the way they're supposed to be across the board, that things are working rightly. They were working the way they were created to be. They were working the way they were meant to be. Now, the reason this is important is that is the root of worship. Shalom, for things to work the way they're supposed to live out of that reality, that well-being is what God's drawing us into with worship as He works and changes us. But we know that that didn't last. This beautiful picture of the garden comes apart. The crown of God's creative work, man, Adam and Eve, chose to rebel. And they fell from that state of blessedness, and they fell from shalom. And after sin enters into God's good creation, it caused the breakdown of love. It caused the breakdown of joy. It caused the breakdown of relationships. We lost so many things. That sense of peace and harmony and deep joy, that sense of shalom, we lost the sense that things are working the way they're supposed to be. Now, we feel this at times in life deeper than at other times. Sometimes life's going fairly well and we don't feel it as deeply. But when you face a situation of sorrow and sadness, of loss, of death, of broken relationships, of things that don't work right, you sense that on a very, very deep level. And it's often confusing in those very difficult stages of our journey. Because what we do in those moments, whatever it is that causes that loss of shalom, what we do is try to regain it. We try to regain that sense of peace or that comfort that came from God, and we try to draw near to God to find this hope and longing. That is worship. That drawing near that a few weeks ago in John 4, I pointed out the woman at the well drawing near, that is the roots of what God is doing in worship. Although there is much loss in both the Bible, the biblical stories, and in our own life because of sin and pain and suffering, it does not have the last word. God tells us He will restore this shalom, this well-being. He will eventually make things the way they're supposed to be. And this is the end of the sermon, but, well, not right now. I'm not about to pray, right? But if I tied it to the end, it's the end of the book of Revelation. God wipes away every tear from your eyes, and He makes all things new. So from the beginning to the end, God is moving worship towards the way it's supposed to be. And so God comes to Adam and Eve after they sin. Now just think about it. God comes to Adam and Eve after they sin, and He addresses this very problem. What's He do? They have hidden. What does sin do? Sin makes you hide. Sin makes you tell stories. Sin makes you tell lies. Sin makes you keep secrets. And you hide from God, and God comes after you. And yes, He comes after you to judge it, but that judgment is going to be a judgment of forgiveness for those that draw near. And so God comes to Adam and Eve, and He forgives them, and He kills an animal in their place. And He takes the skin and He clothes them, and He promises He will put all things to right. He will put things back to the way it's supposed to be. He will restore shalom. And in the opening chapters of Genesis, in chapter 3, the way this unfolds is that great promise. You know, Genesis 3:15 is called the proto-gospel. The proto-evangelion is how they say it. It means the first example of the good news. When the coming seed will crush the head of the serpent, in Genesis 3:15. And so God promises that He will restore this shalom. Now, what I just described is the most basic concept of worship that runs all through the Bible. That we've broken this shalom, and God draws near to us and pulls us to Himself so He might restore us. That structure is the pattern of worship. It starts with that longing, that desire for more, that need for shalom. St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You, O Lord." And it is that drawing near, that desire for something to be made right, that is the root of worship. And so God moves on us, draws us to Himself to deal with our sin, to give us hope, to teach and instruct us about the way things are supposed to be, and then send us back out into the world as agents of shalom. As agents of peace. Over and over and over again, this is the pattern in the Bible of worship. Now, after we leave the garden, Genesis chapter 12 is the next one I want to point out in this pattern. I've just picked a few to highlight the dynamic of how God does this. Now, Genesis chapter 12 is the call of Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, we have kind of the beginning of the covenant God makes with Abram at this point. He becomes Abraham later. And there are other chapters, chapter 15 and 17, that tie this covenant in. But this is the beginning covenantal dynamic. And all I mean, the covenant is God's promise to His people. It's the context of the relationship. But the covenant itself has a pattern. And the pattern of the covenant is the pattern of worship. And so here, watch what God does with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now notice the first three words of verse 4, at least in the ESV. So Abram went. Now, what happens in this short few verses of Genesis 12 is the pattern of worship. It is the way God relates to his people. So God comes to Abram. And you know, he pulls Abram out of the world in which he lived. God comes to Abram. So God takes the initiation. God calls. And he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. So after God calls him, God separates him. God separates him from the idolatrous past and the place he was living, and he separates him so that he can move forward in the path God has designed. He deals with his sin is what he did. He separated him from the idolatry in the world that he lived in, and he called him back to the path that God wants him to go. And in order to do that, he had to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house, and go somewhere God showed him. Now, then God teaches him. God instructs him in the way of the covenant. God instructs him in the way of the relationship. He tells him here what's going to happen. And as the passages unfold in Genesis, it's that recurring pattern that there's instruction in the relationship. And then God promises, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so he promises to make Abram a great nation, sending him out into the world to be a light for God. Now we could fill in other spots of this in chapter 15 and 17 about God giving covenant signs like circumcision and other things. But the basic pattern is there. The basic pattern is right there in Genesis 12. God calls Abraham. He separates him from his sin and idolatry. He instructs him a little bit about what's going to happen. But that instruction is only partial right now because Abraham has to grow and mature. He doesn't need all the instruction on the front end. It's an ongoing sanctifying process. And he gives him signs of the relationship. And he promises that he will go out and be a blessing to the people. That pattern is repeated through the whole Bible. And that pattern is repeated in your life every day. That's why I make the distinction. I call what we gather to do here as corporate worship. I've often called it capital W worship. It's the corporate public worship of God. But then what happens in your daily life every day is the small W worship, where every day you get up, you get out of bed, and you go about your life, and hopefully you're following God through the course of that day. And we lose our way, and we get confused, and then God calls us back and reminds us. It's an ongoing pattern in all of our lives. Turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 is the passage that we read from the Old Testament this morning. And the reason I wanted to point it out this morning is because God is so gracious and loving to relate with us on this consistent pattern all throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, into the life of the churches in the New Testament. So as God relates to us, how does all these sacrifices in the Old Testament, the whole book of Leviticus, the sacrifices he institutes, I mean, we see that the sacrifices, our immediate answer is, well, the sacrifices deal with our sin. Yes, they do. But the sacrifices themselves have this same structure. So Leviticus chapter 1, 1 through 9 will help illustrate the point. There is a particular order to the sacrifices in Leviticus. First of all, God calls. God is the one that calls the worshiper near. He calls you to come forward with the sacrifice. So look, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Now, the first thing that happens there is God says, here's how you come before me. When I call you to come before me, here's how you do it. You bring this kind of offering. And then what happens when you come before God with these sacrifices? Look at verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So the second thing that happens after the call is a confession and forgiveness. It's an acceptance. So you're bringing this offering to be accepted before the Lord. And notice the image of verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. You're laying your hand on the head of the animal, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. It's a picture of the cross. He lays his head on the head of the animal as a symbol of the transference of sin, that God's going to deal with the sin and accept him. So the first thing that happens is God calls you into his presence to bring the sacrifice. The second thing that happens in the verses is that the sacrifice is a symbolic gesture of the forgiveness of your sins, so you know you've been accepted and God has forgiven you. And so then you have in verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests, and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tent of meeting. All this movement is the symbolic gesture of the deeper aspect of the confession of sin and the forgiveness of sin as the worshiper identifies with this sacrifice. Third, verse 6. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Well, what's happening there? They're taking out knives and they're cutting up the offering. They are sanctifying the offering, another way to put it. What does Hebrews call the Word of God? This book of Hebrews that goes on and on about the sacrificial system and how the sacrificial system has been transformed into the new covenant. What's it called, the Word of God? It's sharper than a two-edged knife, a two-edged sword. And the language there is this sacrificial system. The knife that cuts up the animal is symbolic of the Word of God that cuts through your heart, that opens you up to God's grace, that instructs you, that guides you, that directs you. The cutting up of the animal was symbolic of that. And then after that, notice what happens next. Verse 7. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, on the wood that's on the fire on the altar. Entrails and legs he'll wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to God. Now what's happening here? You're taking the offering and you're burning it before the Lord. That offering ascends up into God's presence as a sweet-smelling aroma. It's tying the worshiper to the presence of God. It's what happens in the communion meal. They burn it and cook it and do the different things. And there are other things like Passover and stuff like that. But it's what happens as we worship God and God draws us into his presence more deeply in the what we call the Eucharistic meal, the communion meal. We are identifying in the communion meal with the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. And we're taking his body and his blood, the bread and the cup, and that's offered to God back. And then finally, this is from other passages, but what happens after they leave, once they've offered the offering to the Lord, is the priest comes out and the priest will speak a blessing. Oftentimes, the Aaron's blessing in Numbers chapter 6, where he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord grant you his," what? Shalom. His peace. As you go out, you're healed. You've regained the well-being, the way things are supposed to be. Now go out as a witness, as a light to the world. Now, that introductory first 9 verses of Leviticus 1 consistently shows this pattern of the way these sacrifices go. And there are, of course, other lessons. I'm by no means saying that there's not much more to see. But But what I'm trying to boil this down to is the most basic element of the way God calls us to approach him. It's why Jesus says in John's gospel that he himself is the temple, right? He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Because everything pointing in the temple was pointing towards him. Now, I'm not going to go into this in detail. I'm just going to briefly mention this. If you find this, it's always a risky thing, right? I'm bouncing around, moving through the Bible. But one of the passages, if we had more of a Bible study going on, would be 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7. So if this is of interest to you, let me briefly tell you what's happening there. When they start worshiping in the temple, that temple is the same picture. And that pattern in 2 Chronicles chapters 5 through 7, when they sanctify the temple, has the same pattern. God calls them into the assembly. He deals with their sin by sacrificing this massive group of sheep and oxen. The priests enter the most holy place, singing the praises of God, hearing the word of God read and preached, praying for the covenant community, and then fire comes down from heaven and consumes the offering, and they praise God and rejoice and leave. What I just described in 2 Chronicles 5 through 7 is the basic pattern of worship we have today. Right? I mean, you take our headings in our order of worship, and you look at these headings. These headings are not our creation. These are the things God does. As we come to worship, the first heading is God calls us into his presence. It's the same thing that happens to Abraham. It's the same thing that's happening to Moses. It's the same thing that happens to David. God calls us into his presence. We come into his presence and sing his praise. What's the first thing we do after we come into his presence? We deal with our sin. So God cleanses us of our sin. Now, we can dress this up however we want. Today, we had a responsive reading of the Ten Commandments, and then a corporate confession of sin, and then assurance of pardon, and then we sing about the redemptive work of Christ. That's the offering of the sacrifice in Leviticus 1. And then what do? God consecrates us by his word. God instructs us. We have a scripture reading. We have the preaching of the word. We have the response of our corporate confession of faith. We have a time of prayer to pray for our church and others. We have an offering that we give back to God what he's given to us. The patterns there are all the same. And then the next heading is God communes with us at his table. It's that burnt offering that lifts up into the presence of God, but it's transformed because of what Jesus has done. And then the final heading is God commissions us to go into the world. And he blesses us and sends us out. That fivefold pattern, God calls, God cleanses, God consecrates us, God communes with us, and he commissions us, is a covenantal pattern. That's the pattern of worship. It's the pattern of drawing near to God. Let me show you one other passage in the Old Testament. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We looked at this a few weeks ago, but it's wise to remind us. Isaiah chapter 6, so you have these moments, like with Abraham, where God is working in his personal life, and you have this picture. And then you have moments in like the sacrificial system in Leviticus 1 and 2 Chronicles, where it's the whole group of them. Here, in Isaiah 6, in this experience with Isaiah, the very same pattern is used. And I hope in your own journey of life that you can see moments like this. Not just when we gather for corporate worship, but when God moves on you at different times in your life. So look at what happens. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, those first 4 verses, notice when this happens. I'm always encouraged by this passage. In the year that the king died, in the year of loss, in the year of suffering, in the year of pain, in the year of confusion, when the king dies, what's going to happen, God? How's this transition going to take place? Is this whole thing coming unraveled? Because Isaiah certainly felt like everything was coming unraveled, and it did, because of the idolatry of God's people. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year you lost that loved one, in the year of that abuse, in the year of that suffering, God gives you a picture of him sitting on the throne. In the midst of the darkness, God is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The death of the king doesn't change it. And then the description of God is a glorious description of these seraphim who have six wings, and they're covering their face and their feet because they can't get near the holiness of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the foundations tremble. And what is Isaiah's response in verse 5? "Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His response is an overwhelming sense of his sin. He comes into God's presence. God calls him into the presence. Isaiah did not anticipate this vision. God moved. And God shows Isaiah this vision, and Isaiah's response is, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm confessing my sin." But notice what God does when Isaiah is undone. "Then one of the seraphim," verse 6, "flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had taken from the tongs of the altar. He touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" Every time God shows up and does this, he deals with sin. And so he forgives Isaiah, takes away his guilt. His sin is atoned for. So you have that call of God, you have that dealing with sin, the confession of sin, the forgiveness, and then notice what happens next, verse 8. It's actually the commission, but bound up with the commission is also the instruction. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And God said," here comes the instruction, "'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" What a difficult message. God tells Isaiah, go out and preach, and nobody's going to listen to you. They're not going to respond. They're going to stop their ears up, and you're going to go through all this. And Isaiah goes in verse 11, "How long? How long is this going to go on, God? Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth of it remain, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now, the instruction he just gave Isaiah is there's coming devastation that you can't imagine. But at the end of it, there's a seed that's been planted. And there will be a remnant that remains. And out of that remnant will come hope. And the holy seed being the stump is the promise of the gospel of Christ. What you have in this experience with Isaiah is that same pattern. You have that pattern of God calling, God dealing with sin, God instructing him, and God sending him out. Same pattern. Now, in the New Testament, as I wrap this up, Scripture indicates that God provides us an everlasting hope by sending his only Son, Jesus. And Jesus comes into the world, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me." And the good news is God has provided us with shalom. God has broken down the walls of separation between him and his people. God dealt with this, as Colossians 2 said in our scripture reading, on the cross, so that you might be accepted. And the new covenant tells us that if we find our rest in Jesus, we'll find forgiveness. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes on me will not thirst." So coming to Jesus and believing on Jesus satisfies your hunger and your thirst. Now, there's a lot of passages in the New Testament I could point to. I could point to the Gospels when Jesus comes after Peter and draws him back. The pattern I've outlined is the same pattern there. It's the same thing on all these personal stories. And there are other ways we can look at it, but I do want to conclude by pointing out how this happens to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Because to me, the book of Revelation is a book on worship, first and foremost. It's a book about how God relates to his people. And so as John opens the book of Revelation, he points out that God is bearing witness to him about these things, and that the Lord God is the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And as you get near the end of Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, John has a vision of the Son of Man. In other words, he has a vision of Jesus, and that's the driving force of this whole book. So he says in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." Let me just pause right there. I've always found it fascinating that John starts this off by saying, "I, John, am your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom." Because before Jesus came, the Hebrew notion was that those two things didn't coexist. When the kingdom came, the tribulation was over. But John actually says, "I'm your partner in the current time in both the tribulation that we're going through and the kingdom, which is already established as it unfolds, as you are patiently enduring what's happening in your life and in the ministry of the Word." He was on the Isle of Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he says, notice, this is why it's tied to this corporate worship we have. Verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." He was in the Spirit on the day of worship, on the Lord's day, "and I heard a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches." He looks up in verse 12, and he sees the voice that was speaking to him. He sees these seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of them, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long white robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth, the Word of God, came a sharp two-edged sword," tying that back to Hebrews and the Word of God and the Old Testament sacrifices, "and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Now, what you have right here with John is the same thing that happened to Isaiah. John gets a picture of this throne, of this person, of this God who created all these things, and the description there is overwhelming in the holiness and the might and the power, and John's not the one who initiated this. Jesus is. He called John into that vision. And notice what happens when Jesus calls John into that vision in verse 17 after he sees all this. What happens? "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Same thing that happened to Isaiah. If you get a vision of God like this, you will fall over and go, "Woe is me." Because it is overwhelming, the God that we serve. Now notice how this unfolds in this pattern of worship. "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me." Look what he said. "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. That's the gospel. Jesus places his hand on John and says, don't fear. There's nothing in this world that can take you down. I hold the keys. And then notice what he says. He's dealt with the forgiveness. He's called him. He's dealt with the forgiveness. And what's he doing? Verse 19, write the things you have seen. It's the instruction. It's the word of God. Write the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands and the seven churches and all the stuff that comes. So what you have here in Revelation chapter 1 is the same experience Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. It's the same experience Abraham had in Genesis 12. It's the same experience Adam and Eve had in the garden. And it's how you should live. It's the same experience God gives you. He gives it to you today. We called to worship. We confess our sins. We draw near to him through his word. He gives us his communion meal to strengthen our faith. And then he blesses us and sends us out. This New Testament worship is the same as the Old Testament worship in this pattern. And in the weeks to come, we'll see it in several different ways. I could do a sermon. In the Reformed tradition, we have something called the Order of Salvation. And if you read a book by John Murray, it's called the Ordo Salutis in the Old Latin. But you talk about the calling, the effectual calling of God. You talk about faith and repentance. You talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's the fivefold pattern. God calls you. You respond in faith and repentance. He justifies you. He sanctifies you in growth and holiness. And he promises to see you through till the end. Jesus promises that one day he will make all things new. He will restore the beauty and glory of the first creation when he recreates this world in the new heavens and earth. It's not an accident that the final book of Scripture describes a new and better Garden of Eden, a dwelling place for man where all things have been right. So John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. That's the promise of the gospel. That's why you gather every Sunday to worship, to be drawn near to God and to go out as a light and witness to the world. I pray that God will comfort your hearts and fill you with shalom. Let's pray.